If you turn over to the Gospel of John in chapter 4, John chapter 4, and let's read an account early on that took place in Jesus Christ's ministry. And we're going to turn to John 4 and verse 3 to begin with. It says, "He," and it's speaking of Christ, "left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Now, Samaria was in the territory of Herod, as was parts of Judea, but it was located north of Judea, and it was a considerable distance to walk. So here Jesus seems to take the shortest route, one that many Jews would not use because it traveled through the territory of the Samaritans. Verse 5, "So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus was therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy bread." So he's by himself. Now, there was animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans that stemmed from a combination of their religion and their background. After the northern tribes of Israel had been sent into captivity, and that was about 700 years prior to this, the Gentile people from other parts of the Assyrian Empire had been brought in, and they were moved into the Israelitish land, specifically in the northern tribe of the northern area of Israel, by these Assyrians. That was their mode of operandi. They moved people from one place to another. Now, these were already pagan people, these Samaritans, but as was the custom of many people in the Near East, they amalgamated some of their beliefs into the religion of the previous inhabitants. Well, the previous inhabitants was the tribes of Israel. In this case, the 10 tribes of Israel. And so these Samaritans not only brought false religion from their previous homelands, but they also added to them some of the wicked ways that the northern Israelitish tribes had themselves instituted. You may recall that Jeroboam, and I think we had a message on this not too long ago, Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, northern tribes of Israel, had changed some of God's laws. He was trying to keep the northern tribes from returning to Jerusalem to obey God. So the customs of the Samaritans of Christ's time was a pagan mix, kind of like modern Christianity today. And for these reasons, the Jews pretty much despised the Samaritans and had as little contact with them as possible. Verse 9, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.'" So besides being a Samaritan, this was also a woman he's talking to, and Jews often looked on women with some contempt. And this lady knew that where Christ was from, and she expected him to be of the same opinion. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So what was the gift that Christ was talking about here? The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. So when do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Now, that's really not true. Again, going back to the history, they were not related to Jacob, but they have, again, amalgamated some of the past history of the northern tribes, and so they've adopted Jacob in that story into their history. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing into eternal life." So Christ is now about to refer to and explain what this gift is. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.' Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." So it appear by this statement that Christ may have planned to offer the gift to both her and her husband. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband, for you have spoken truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, she doesn't dispute that the man she's living with is not her husband, and she must have realized that they were living in a sinful condition. Christ goes on to say, in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you," speaking of the Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking those such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." So again, the Samaritans had some understanding of the Old Testament and the prophecies, and she's here tying in what they had been taught before with the statements that Christ has now made to her. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So without realizing it, the woman has just had the gospel preached to her. Christ was referring not only to his messiahship, but also to the kingdom. At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with the woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek? Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, so that's the men in the village, she says, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." So what was this food that Christ was referring to? Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to him, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So the food on which Christ took nourishment was acting on his Father's assignments and doing his Father's work. And then Christ goes into further information for his disciples about what he means by the work. Verse 35, "Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest." Now, earlier in chapter 2, Christ had observed the Passover. And if the harvest is 4 months away, then that would be well past the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is less than 2 months from the Passover. So here Christ must have been referring to the larger fall harvest that would take place at the Feast of Tabernacles. But looking at the world from God's perspective, there was already a spiritual harvest of people that was waiting to be collected. Verse 36, "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." And then he says to his disciples, "I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." So Christ seems to be explaining that the final harvest of people, of lives, would include different laborers. The disciples would be only one part of that total effort. And in verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said," meaning what the woman had said, "for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." So this encounter started with a Gentile woman, but soon after, there were many in the cities in that city that were impacted. Did Christ expect to convert any of these Samaritans at that time? Well, probably not, but his conversation seemed to have planted seeds. Now, we don't know when or if any of these Samaritans ultimately came to conversion. It's possible that years later, after Christ died and rose again, and the Holy Spirit had been given, that perhaps some of these Samaritans may have been called, and they may have eventually become part of God's church. But in the middle of that discourse, in verse 34, Christ had made a very pivotal statement. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So Christ was sent to perform a work by the Father. It was a multifaceted work, including living a perfect life, showing us how to live at the end, and at the end, becoming a sacrifice of sin for all mankind. But beyond that, there was another work going on, that of calling people to eventually become part of his family. And it's interesting that none of those whom he initially called during his time in the earth were actually converted, at least not in the purest sense, because none of them had received the Holy Spirit. But he did accomplish the work of preaching the kingdom of God to very many people. Some few listened and later responded. And eventually, beginning on Pentecost, many were called, and thousands eventually, as we read, became converted. And after Christ's departure, he gave the church a commission, a mandate. It's found at the end of the book of Matthew, and it's become the mission statement of the United Church of God. It's in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. You don't need to turn there. I think you're familiar with this. Matthew 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So the first part of that mandate is to make disciples of all nations. How is that done? Well, it's by preaching the gospel. So today, nearly 2,000 years later, that requirement for the church is still in effect. Do we have a part in it? And if so, what? And are we truly fulfilling the job that we've been given? And does the expectation to preach the gospel have anything to do with why you have been personally called here today? So I'd like to delve into our calling and how it ties into the need to preach the gospel. The title for this message is, "Why Are We Called Now?" Why are we called now? Now, if you're new to the church, you may never have heard the question, "Is your heart in the work?" Now, the word "work" is always capitalized in that context, meaning the work that God delivered to the church, to his church, in Matthew 28 that we just read. Now, in years past, a few of us heard Herbert W. Armstrong, ask a related question. He says, "Is your heart in the work?" And he clearly conveyed that for the church, it was the greatest importance to have our heart in the work that the church was doing. Well, is that statement still true today? Now, you may know that some of the Church of God groups have concluded that when Mr. Armstrong passed away, that was in 1986, that the work of taking the gospel to the world concluded at that time. The United Church of God does not believe that. But that begs the question, just what is the work that God is involved with? Now, in Genesis 1 and other places, God describes a physical creation. Now, we don't know exactly when that took place or over how long a period. The Bible indicates at this present time that the physical creation seems to be pretty much over with. the creation that we see may be in a state of maintenance, you might say. I don't believe that we have any biblical evidence in the Bible that shows that any additional physical creation is going on today. Now, there's two scriptures in Hebrews. One is in Hebrews 3, verse 4. We'll read that. That affects this or impacts this. Hebrews 3, verse 4 says, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." So there's many places that show that Christ was indeed the creator. And this in chapter 1 of Hebrews, we also read this in Hebrews 1, verse 3. Now, who, speaking of Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So in this verse, it would seem to say that Christ, after creating the cosmos, the universe, and everything physical, is now upholding it by his power. On the other hand, God doesn't necessarily tell us everything that he might be doing, so perhaps he is still involved in creation somewhere in the universe. We just don't know. But he does give us scriptures showing that there will be some physical re-sculpting of the earth when Christ returns, when the world is restored to the original condition that Adam lived in. So God has been, and maybe still is, involved in the work of physical creation. But was that his primary work? Well, I think we know in terms of priority that the physical creation is secondary to God's main purpose. So let's look further at the work in which God is primarily concerned. So let's stay in Hebrews, and we find a statement of David that explains what man's purpose is. It's in Hebrews 2 and verse 6. This comes from Psalms, David, who wrote Psalms 8. "But one testified in a certain place, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and with honor, and set him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him.'" So man does not have authority over physical creation or much else at this time, but that's not what God's intention is. So here both Paul and David are referring to the physical creation that God performed. So God states that ultimately all the creation will eventually be put under man's jurisdiction. Verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," that is when he came to earth as a man, "for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." So here in verse 10, we have an altogether different creative work that God describes, and that is bringing sons and daughters to glory through salvation. Now, he's performing there a spiritual work, that is, that of transforming carnal human beings into people with the very character that God himself has. And then ultimately raising us as spirit-born sons and daughters in his kingdom. If you will, turn over to chapter 8 of Romans, and this is described further there. Chapter 8 of Romans. Let's just notice a couple of verses from that chapter, Romans 8 and verse 16. "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation," and now he's speaking of it in a physical sense, "was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Verse 21, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we read in these verses that God's main work is about preparing mankind to make the transition from physical into spiritual. And in John 4, where we began this message, Christ said that his food, his motivation, and his purpose was to accomplish that work. And it was the work that God the Father had given him. And his discussion with the Samaritan woman and the others that heard him from that village was one aspect of the work, preaching the gospel, the good news about the kingdom that's to come. And that's the work that he's been accomplishing from that time, from the time that Jesus Christ began his ministry on the earth. Now, the spiritual work of actually bringing sons to conversion and into his family can only be accomplished by God through his Spirit. Do we have a part in that work? We can ask that question. And we'll see as we go forward that he's delegated certain aspects of his work to his followers, to those of us in his church. But for other parts of the work, we have no direct part. God retains the most crucial parts of that work strictly for himself. So what part of the work is shown to be God's work only? We'll turn over to John 6:44. We're familiar with this section. And he's speaking to his disciples when he says this, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then he goes on to say in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And he repeats this a second time in verse 65. And he said, therefore, I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. This important part of the work, the choosing of people to start the process of salvation, is entirely up to God. As much as we'd like to be able to select people that God will work with, we don't have a part in that. We can't call relatives, friends, co-workers, or anyone else for that matter. God, and specifically the Father, reserve the choice of who's called to himself. In fact, except for those brought up in the church, we didn't have any input to when God decided to call us. For those raised in God's church, they have the option to choose to obey and to follow God. But for others, what we may have done in our prior life was not really a determining factor in being called. Notice what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9, he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. So we can't choose to be called. God makes the decision of who and when he calls. But we can know on what basis he's calling people. What criteria does God use when he selects an individual? We're given a little bit of information about that in 1 Corinthians. If you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says to the Corinthians, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame and to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So these scriptures make it pretty clear that in the work of God, the option of who's being called in this age is in God's hands alone. He manages the process of who's called in this age and when it may be the best and ideal time for that person to be called. When we are called, our only input into this process is to decide if we're going to surrender. Mr. Tim Drake spoke about surrendering last week. Once we're called, we can make the big mistake of ignoring his calling And sadly, it seems that many, when they have been called, have chosen not to act on that calling. So the choosing part of the work belongs to God alone. So what else is part of God's work? Well, once a person's mind has been opened, the work begins of converting that mind from a purely physical plane to a spiritual one. And that's certainly a major focus of the work that God performs with us, each of us as individuals, and providing the spiritual help that's necessary for a person to individually grow. That's also part of the work that God performs alone. So in these days leading up to and during the Passover season, we read some verses that impact this. In John 15, in verses 4 and 5, Christ says this. John 15, verse 4, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So the spiritual growth that we need to develop is possible only by staying connected through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. And again, our part in these two areas, that of the calling and the personal growth, is dependent upon God. We're limited to whether we act on the work and choose to allow God to work in us and help us to become spiritually like he is. So what part of the work has he given to us in God's church? And we might phrase that a slightly different way. What part has he delegated out to God's church? Well, there seems to be three areas. The work of preaching the gospel is first. Preaching the gospel is broken into two parts. First, God has given some that are directly involved in spreading the gospel in a formal way. For the most part, these are men that are formally trained and ordained to teach and to preach, and not many are given that responsibility. However, for those of us that are not specifically chosen to preach, there is also preaching in an informal way, that is, by the example that we set. The second part of doing God's work is the important job of supporting it. And that portion of God's work is available to all of us. Everyone in God's church has the opportunity to provide support for that work that God is doing. And the third part is setting an example, letting our light shine before others. So let's look a little bit further into those three aspects of God's work. First, the formal preaching of God's words. In God's church, some men, as I mentioned, are selected to be ministers or elders, and they receive formal training in the preaching of God's word. If you were to turn over to Ephesians 4 verse 11, and we'll read to verse 13. Paul says, "And he himself," speaking of Christ, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors." For what purpose did he do that? Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So Paul emphasizes that God ultimately wants everyone to become like Christ, like the Father, to be perfect. And at this time, the majority of preaching responsibilities, again, have been given to men that are trained to be pastors and teachers. Now, in the past, as we just read, God has also placed men in the category of apostles, prophets, and evangelists, as Paul showed in verse 11. Now, regarding the office of apostle, after leading God's church and the work for several decades, quite a few of the ministers of the church came to recognize that Mr. Armstrong seemed to be fulfilling the position of an apostle. And even though he had not considered himself to be in that office as an apostle, he eventually, reluctantly, accepted that he was fulfilling the example of an apostle that was described in the scriptures. And also, there were ministers in the past who were ordained as evangelists. I think Timothy is described as an evangelist. However, even for these important positions in the work, God gives us a perspective about what part these men play in God's work. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. Now, Paul was speaking about the job that Christ had given him and the other men that worked with him. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither then he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. Now we know Paul wrote many of the books of the New Testament, and about half of the episodes in the book of Acts describe what Paul was doing. But he recognized here that as important as his efforts were to be, it was God who was actually directing the work. And he shows here that planting and watering has been delegated to his followers, but the actual spiritual growth is fully attributed to God. Now, God also works to direct the preaching of the gospel. And we see a prime example of that in Acts 16, verse 9. Acts 16, verse 9. Luke writes, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So in this instance, in this example, God used a vision to show Paul where the work needed to go. And rather than visions, though, in recent decades, God has often opened up opportunities to show where he wanted his servants to go. There were many instances in the past where top officials and even leaders came to Mr. Armstrong and asked him to come and speak to them. And we've often described these situations as God opening doors for the work. Notice what an angel from God said to John in Revelation 3, 7, and 8. Revelation 3, verse 7 and 8, speaking to the Philadelphia church, he says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. For I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So the churches understood that these churches in Revelation 2 and 3 represent ages of God's church. And the church of Philadelphia is described as existing at the end of the age. And at that time, God directs his servants by presenting them with opportunities, open doors, you could say, to preach the gospel. And as you know, the United Church of God and the Council of Elders, they regularly fast and they pray for God's guidance as to where God wants us to take this message. And we're often asked ourselves to pray about various aspects of the gospel. And as a church member, we may not, again, be directly involved in the gospel the way that ministers might be, but God does say that we have an important responsibility by the way we live. You don't have to turn there, but Christ said this to his followers in Matthew 5, or 14 to 16. We're familiar with this, Matthew 5. He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So as God's people, we need to be setting an example that can be noticed by others. And again, God is the one that calls people, but he can use the example of how we may be living to get someone's attention. And if we happen to be approached and asked about what we believe, we need to be able to explain it to others in somewhat simple terms. And Peter says, explains that in 1 Peter 3:15. Again, you don't need to turn there. 1 Peter 3:15, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that lies within you, with meekness and with fear." So we've seen that God the Father calls people to Christ, and once called, individuals have to be connected to Christ for spiritual growth. And also God directs his servants to go where he wants them to be. So then, what impact can church members have on God's work? Well, I said that the second part that he's delegated to us is the support of the work. Turn over, if you will, to Matthew 9. Matthew 9, and we'll read verses 36 through 38. "But when he saw the multitudes," speaking of Christ, "he was moved with compassion for them, for they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So Christ knew that these people were cut off from God. Nevertheless, he saw their condition and he had compassion on them. And here he shows that we should pray about getting the gospel message to people. He pinpointed one problem that still exists today. There simply weren't enough laborers to bring in the harvest. And he specifically tells us to pray about that. Now, prayer is one thing that's repeated over and over again as something that's needed in God's work. It's an action that we as God's people can and should perform in support of God's work. Our prayers can certainly have a big impact on what God does in the work. Now listen to these statements of Paul, which he directed to church members. But speaking to the Thessalonian church, he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 through 2, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." So there he's asking the brethren to pray for the success of his efforts to preach the gospel. And also he asks that unfaithful people that might be opposed to that message might be removed. And in many of Paul's letters, he repeats the need for brethren to be laboring in prayer for the work. He also says this in Romans 15, verse 30 and 31. Again, this is directed to church members, Romans 15, 30. "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." So again, Paul prayed for success in preaching the gospel, and he asked the church at Rome to be a partner with him. Now we know that the Corinthian church also had some problems, as described in 1 and 2 Corinthians. But after Paul had spent a considerable time correcting them and explaining some of the essential doctrines that they didn't quite understand, he adds this toward the end of his first letter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And in chapter 16, verse 9, he adds, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So our prayers are very important in support of God's servants, his work. And we all, as I said, can't be doing the work directly, but we can be backing it up by asking God to give it success. And let me just read one more example, one more scripture. If you notice in 2 Corinthians verse 8, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 8, he He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so we despaired of even life." So the effort that God's servants make is not always easy. Sometimes they have a lot of difficulties and hardships. Verse 9, he goes on to say, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in us, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from the so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." And then he adds this in verse 11, "You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." So again, he thanks the brethren for the prayers that they're making on his behalf. So oftentimes God's servants are met with troubles. They can be discouraging. And even Paul, who had been directly taught by Christ earlier in his life, despaired of some of those trials that he was facing during his travels. But he attributed the deliverance from those hardships as being in part because of the prayers that the brethren were making on his behalf. Now notice after he makes these comments in his second letter to the Corinthians, after he'd asked them for support, he goes on to say in that second letter that he's thanking them. So brethren, God's work should be one of our major focuses in our lives. It should be a major part of our daily prayers. Now, there's an episode in Exodus that provides a physical example of a spiritual principle. If you turn over to Exodus 17, we'll read this example. Exodus 17, and I'll start in verse 9. Now, the background of this story is that Israel was cruelly attacked by an enemy named Amalek. And ironically, Amalek may have been the ancestor of some of the people that we now know as Hamas, who, as we know, attacked Israel last year. Starting in verse 9 of Exodus 17, "And Moses said to Joshua," they were about to be attacked, "choose us some men and go out and fight Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So here we have God's chosen leader, Moses, who's overseeing a battle with an enemy that God has specifically told him to go fight. But Israel only began to win when Moses had his arms upraised. When he became fatigued during the course of the battle, the winning side began to change. And it was only with the help of Aaron and Hur, who were holding up his arms, that Israel prevailed and won. So why did God let that happen? Well, very likely, it's simply as an example for us. Will God give his work success when he sees all of us supporting the efforts of the church? So if we have the question posed to us, do you have your heart in the church? What would be your answer? Are we involved individually in supporting the work of God as much as we could be? Is a goodly portion of our prayers focused on asking God for help in accomplishing his work? There's almost an endless number of topics that we could ask God that would be in support of his work. And we know God wants our prayers in a very detailed way. We should be able to think and pray about a lot of things: individual ministers, getting the gospel into cities, into nations, having the income, for example, to expand the gospel reach. Do we pray about having open doors, as was described to the Philadelphian church? Now, recently, the church has begun to use a few different methods to distribute the gospel. And back in Mr. Armstrong's time, no one had imagined that the gospel could be sent out over the internet. There simply was no internet at that time. There are even more powerful methods that we have not yet observed or opened that have been opened to us. We can pray about that. Now, those that can recall the church back in the 90s and even earlier may recall that the preaching of the gospel seemed to be much more extensive than now. Some time ago, I found a transcript of a message Mr. Armstrong gave in 1981. And as they often did, he spent a few minutes at the beginning of the message going over what God was accomplishing at that time. Now, he described millions of Plain Truth magazines that were going out every month. There was even a separate magazine for church members called The Good News, and there were nearly 200,000 of those that was sent out monthly. The radio and TV stations numbered in the several hundreds. Full-page ads in the Wall Street Journal were occasionally purchased. And Mr. Armstrong was invited and spoke to, as I mentioned, dozens of world leaders, and he even went to China. And even though he didn't necessarily put the gospel in religious terms when he spoke to those leaders, he clearly described God's way of life and what was needed on this earth. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to come. Now, compared to the scope of the work at this time, we might wonder if what is being accomplished now is really as significant. And again, we have an example for us in God's Word. We won't go there, but I invite you to read the two sections in the Old Testament that describe the two temples. The first one was in 1 Kings chapter 8, and it describes the magnificent temple that God allowed Solomon to build. And if we read the whole chapter, and especially verse 10, we'll see that at the end of that construction, that God filled the temple with his presence. Now, it's described as that the temple was described as being glorious. It had the Ark of God. It had materials of gold and all sorts of accoutrements of the finest workmanship. But as incredible as it was to the Israelites in that day, having a magnificent temple did not prevent God from overthrowing Judah and sending them into exile. In fact, he inspired a Gentile king, Cyrus, later. He even allowed that temple to be burned. And then in the book of Ezra, 70 years later, after they were sent into punishment, he inspired a Gentile king, Cyrus, to allow people to come and start work on a second temple after the people had been in captivity in the land of Babylon. Now, sadly, only a small number of the Jews chose to return at that time, and they faced some severe obstacles when they started to rebuild that temple as God asked them to do. And when they did finally finish building it, it was much less magnificent than the first temple. In fact, some who remembered seeing the first temple actually wept when they saw what this second temple looked like. The prophet Haggai was sent to those Jews who had built this second temple. Listen to what God says in chapter 2 of Haggai, verse 3. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory," which was 70 years earlier? "And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not as nothing in your eyes?" So we might be inclined to say that the work that God is doing now is somewhat smaller, to say the least, compared to what God performed earlier in the past few decades. Going on in Haggai in verse 4, he says, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, and I will shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So when is it that God is going to shake all the nations? And what temple, as Haggai said, will Christ be coming to? Well, he'll shake the nations at the return of Christ. And the temple that he's going to come to is the church of God. Verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord. So from a physical viewpoint, the second temple certainly was much less than the first one. And in Ezra's day, we can also look at what appears to be a physical work. God's work is spiritual in nature, we know, and it really can't be measured in the number of magazines, the frequency of TV broadcasts, or even in the number of people who may be attending church. So we can't really compare the work now to what some of us may have seen in the past. As glorious as that first temple was, God allowed it to be destroyed. As large as the church was and the work was, just a couple of decades ago, God allowed it to undergo trials. So on the surface, the work that we see now can appear somewhat less by comparison. But we can't let what appears to be small to be less significant in our eyes. We can't allow ourselves to let down on supporting the work of God. Now, God has given his people the job of supporting the work that he's doing now. So we need to have our heart in God's work and striving to show God how much we want it to be successful. So, brethren, let me wrap this up with one last scripture. Hebrews 6, verse 10. Hebrews 6, verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and the labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So I asked the question at the beginning, why are we called now? Well, God could have called each of us later, perhaps in the millennium or in the second resurrection. So why did he call us now? Because he needs first fruits. And not only to be prepared for future responsibilities, but to take part and support the incredibly important work of taking the gospel to the world. Now, let me interject one more thing. Many of us have watched parts of the Republican National Convention that took place this past week in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. I saw part of three evenings, but I watched most of the last night, the fourth night. And that's the night that former President Trump spoke. And then most of you know, again, as I mentioned, he was the target of an assassination attempt last Sabbath. And many feel, and he specifically said he did, that he had had divine intervention to survive it. Now, during that speech, he spoke about many things that he hopes to achieve in his second term. And many of them were certainly praiseworthy things, but others seem to be somewhat of a stretch, maybe not very realistic. But nevertheless, when he was finished, some of it was certainly, of that speech was certainly emotional and moving. The thousands of people, and I heard that there might have been 40 or 50,000 people in that arena, they seemed to be quite excited. They were excited about a possible different future for this country. And I wondered then, and I wonder if we do, about the enthusiasm that we have for the kingdom of God that's coming. Are we as enthusiastic about supporting the work of God as those people were about listening to a physical leader talk about a physical future and vision? And we have the incredible privilege of being in God's church now. And we have an important part to play in accomplishing God's end-time work. I hope we all recognize how blessed we are to be involved in the work that will bear fruit for all eternity. So let me end with that same question that I posed earlier. Do we have our hearts in God's work? I hope all of us can enthusiastically say, yes, we do.